Today we're going to take one last look at the topic of anger, and it's not that we have exhausted it, obviously, but we have hopefully introduced enough to you for you to consider how are you addressing the issue of anger in your life. For those of you who started the devotional the day after we started the series, I think today was the last day, 50 days. And as I was reading it this morning, I think there's one conclusion I came to, and that is I think I need to read it again. Because it's become very evident that the issue of anger is something that we need to take seriously. That maybe there are times we would like to justify unrighteous anger. And it could be with anybody or in any particular situation. We are quick to be angry, as opposed to what James 1 calls us to. And so I hope that as we've been talking about these issues related to anger, I'm going to do sort of a review of the messages that I've given. And then I want to give just an exhortation that as a church, how do we respond to anger? And the immediate application, of course, would be even within our midst with each other. I don't know if you've ever seen anger at church. I've been going to church for quite a long time, and there are some vivid memories I have of angry people at church who are just unhinged, and the outbursts that come up, and it's at church, well, at the church building, while church people are there. When I was in Maryland, I was in a meeting to give a proposal for the English-speaking ministry to eventually launch as a church plant. And so I worked very hard at this proposal, and I was going to present it to the leadership of the Korean-speaking congregation. And I remember I wore my three-piece suit. I had all these visuals, and I prayed a lot, and I thought, you know, I'm going to give the best proposal ever. And as I shared it, you know, I started to notice that there was a bit of restlessness. There were about 50 people there. Then when I sat down, one of the members got up and just started yelling at me in front of everybody. And I was a little confused because I was only 10 feet away from him. And my first thought was, I'm not deaf. You don't have to yell. But it was very evident he was angry. And he said a lot of hurtful things. And to the point where I started to get angry. And in my own heart, I imagined going after this guy and taking him down. But then I knew very clearly that if I did that, that would be bad. So my only prayer to God was, God, help me to not lose it. And as I wrestled in my heart, it was so difficult because I couldn't do anything. This guy just went on and on and on, slandering me in front of everybody, saying things that were just complete falsehoods. And the problem was, he was my neighbor. You know, his kids were in the youth group. I was the youth pastor at the time. And I played tennis with him. You know, his daughter was babysat our girls. And so it was just shocking to me. I had never seen this side of this person. And that was sort of my eye-opening experience to how someone at church could conduct themselves. Now, that's not the only time. There have been many other times where while I'm at church, people are screaming and yelling and threatening. threatening to hit me. And when I look back on those experiences, there's one thing I just have concluded, that there are people struggling with anger. But I had to also check my own heart, because someone's anger never justifies an angry response that is unrighteous. And so I think in reflecting on this theme of anger, it's caused me to look back and to say, okay, you know, how have I handled myself? And that's just church. How about home, in my marriage, with my children, with friendships? You will always be tested. I mean, one, we have an enemy that seeks to do anything he can to cause us to stumble. You know, sometimes, have you ever considered, you got into a fight with someone, you said a lot of harsh things, you were very angry, and then you ask yourself, so why did I get angry? Like, what was it even about? That's why in message number one, I titled it, Do You Have Good Reason to Be Angry? And we looked at the examples of Cain and Jonah, where God asked Cain, why are you angry? And then he asked Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? And if you recall, those are two questions that I've asked you to consider. And these questions come from God. God is the one who is asking, why are you angry? Jonah, when he was asked, do you have good reason to be angry? He said, yes, I have good reason to be angry. And he's saying this to God. It's as if he wants to just go toe-to-toe with God and say, yeah, I have a right to be angry. I have a good reason, God. That's a lot of audacity to try to go toe-to-toe with God and justify yourself. But maybe is that something that we do? We try to justify getting angry, and we don't even consider that God is the one asking us, do you have a good reason? Maybe in the past 50 days, as we've been reading this devotional, I am sure that you have had some situation where you were tempted to be angry. And were you reminded to ask the question, so why am I angry? I mean, what's at the heart of it? Is there a real good reason to be angry? In message number two, we looked at anger, the language of murder. And we looked at Matthew 5, 21, 22, and Jesus addresses the religious leaders. Right? And he says, well, you say you haven't committed murder, but I say to you, if you even have anger in your heart towards your brother. And what Jesus was trying to do, along with the other things that he says there in that section in Matthew 5, he's saying sin really is at the heart level. Just because it's not externally manifested doesn't mean you haven't sinned. I mean, if we were to survey our church and ask, have any of you actually murdered someone? You know, I hope not. But then have you been angry in your heart toward your brother, toward your sister? I mean, toward anyone. And Jesus makes it very clear that if you speak words that show contempt toward someone, like fool or raka, you are guilty enough to go to hell. You know, that should really be almost like a slap in the face to us, to wake up to the reality that if I harbor things in my heart, maybe I might not even say it so someone can hear it, but if I consider someone a fool, a raka, an airhead, that's enough to find us guilty before God. We talked about how words especially reflect the anger in our heart. How many times have we said something that we regretted, because we know that the heart intention was to hurt that person. You know, sometimes we know exactly the right thing to tell someone that we know will be like a jab and that will stab them in the heart. In message number 3, we looked at James 1, 19 to 20, and we are talking about the topic of righteous anger, that there is an actual righteous anger, and it is when you have indignation for holy reasons, when you're consumed with a desire for righteousness or with God's will, reputation, and honor. One way you can know if your anger is righteous or not is, are you still manifesting the fruit of the Spirit as you exercise the so-called righteous anger? Ed Welch in his book talks about the kind of anger that is the hot anger, right? And it's the outburst. It's just very clearly manifested. And there's also the slow burn kind of anger that's brooding inside. In James 1:19, when it says, be quick to hear, and that follows verse 18, where what you should especially be quick to hear is the word of truth, God's word. Are you quick to hear it? And are you slow to speak and slow to anger? And again, we just see that there's something about speech, our words, that's tied with anger. One of the things that I thought was helpful from the devotional that Ed Welch mentioned. So the worthy goal is to identify words that fit your anger and listen to what you are saying. The more hard-hitting your assessment, the better. In other words, take some time to think about the words that you know represent that anger and listen to yourself. You know, maybe one thing you could do next time you're angry at someone is call a timeout and go to the mirror and practice what you're just about to say. And look at your face and then consider your heart. In the fourth message, we talked about God's righteous anger. And it is appropriate for us to really understand that God does manifest his anger. But do we understand why? Talked about how God's anger is based upon perfect knowledge. He knows us through and through. He knows everything there is to know about a situation, as opposed to us. You know, maybe for those of you who are married, you've made a presumption on your spouse because you think they did something. Maybe it was the tone in their voice. Maybe it was they forgot something that you had asked them to do. And so you get angry. But maybe you don't know that there was something that happened that prevented them from doing what you expected. And then after you find out, you feel bad. And that's because we are human. We don't have omniscience. But God does. God's anger is purely aroused by evil. You know, when it talks about how God judges the nations, and you look through the prophets especially, and you see the words of warning, which is another thing. God's anger is always clearly forewarned, but people dismiss it. You look at the story of Jonah. Jonah just walks through the city and says, in 40 days, you're going to be condemned. That's all he says. They were warned, and then they repented. They repented because they were evil people. God doesn't randomly just react towards things. He is always going to respond to evil in the holy and just way that he does. God's anger is also fair. God is not someone that overreacts. We do. We overreact all the time. But when God exercises his wrath, it is a fair exercise. You will receive the punishment that fits the crime. God's anger also has good as its consistent goal. You know, that's something that we have to ask ourselves. Do we intend good through what we say and do towards someone, especially when you get angry? I mean, I think one of the things that, if we're just going to be honest, we're not trying to do good. We want to just prove that I'm right. And then I will say the things that will make sure that other peace person understands how upset I am that they didn't cooperate with me. If we ever think we have a right to exercise righteous anger, there were three criteria that were given. I think it was by Christopher Ashe. And he said, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom, rights and concerns, not mine. And God's righteous anger is going to be accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. You know, that's why you can never be justified in getting unrighteously angry towards someone else's unrighteous anger. You are never justified in that. It doesn't mean that they're not responsible for their anger, which is unrighteous. But you can't suppose that it's okay for you to respond in an unrighteous way. That's why righteous anger is always going to be accompanied by the other qualities and characteristics that reflect that you are walking right with God. In the fifth message, we looked at Jesus being our model in dealing with anger. And the reason why that was so important is that Jesus actually showed that he didn't get angry when someone personally attacked him, slandered him, even when they crucified him. But he got angry at those who were hard of heart, the self-righteous religious leaders who didn't even care to see a man whose hand was withered. They didn't care that he would be healed. They are more concerned that Jesus would break their traditions of the Sabbath. But Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. And that is such an example for us to consider. When someone hurts you, do you find justification to hurt them back? Whether it's through your words or through any other means? Jesus showed us he was willing to suffer when there was a personal attack. Last week, we looked at confronting anger in the home. And the reason why the home is such an important place to consider is that if the family is destroyed through anger, I mean, you're destroying the basic building block of society. That's why in the husband-wife relationship, there needs to be a dying to self. You need to consider how you will truly serve the other person, that you would have a heart of servanthood, that you would not act selfishly toward them. You know, one of the things about getting to do weddings, Terrence is here, so it was him. I was watching him watch Sammy walk down the aisle. Oh, I wish I took a picture of that. I mean, it was very clear that he was focused on her. He wasn't looking at anyone else. And I could tell his eyes started to glisten a bit because he's really looking forward to this. And, you know, these days with social media, you know, if you feel inclined to, you'll share pictures. And they shared a bunch of pictures. Like, they enjoyed a lot of good food, a lot of interesting food. And all I could think is, you know, the reason why they say there's a honeymoon stage is because at the honeymoon, that's sort of the, you know, apex of the excitement of marriage. But then they'll say something like, well, the honeymoon stage is over, right? Because it's no longer like the honeymoon. Well, yeah, you can't live just as if, you know, there's something that's going to provide you motivation to treat it a certain way. Just to say it's the honeymoon stage doesn't mean that all of a sudden things are so great all the time. The reality is you go back home, and now how are you going to address the reality that there are two sinners living together? What do you think is going to happen when two sinners live together? Sin. And you will have ample opportunity now to address how will you truly learn to love someone when you are fully exposed to their sinfulness. Maybe sometimes that's why some people are a little surprised when they get married, because they're thinking, oh, it's going to be great and wonderful. But then you find out that the other person is a sinner. And you're like in shock. How could they be such a sinner? Well, don't forget, you're the same kind of sinner too. But husbands, you're called not to, you know, be embittered toward your wife. That's a call for husbands, really, to lead the way. Don't let anger take root in your heart towards your wife, and then you treat them in bitterness. Now, wives, you are called to still love your husbands in the same way, too, that you would not be selfish, that you would die to self, and that you'd be exercising the heart of a servant. We talked about parents. Fathers are highlighted, but it does mean that both father and mother are to understand this. Don't provoke your children to anger. You know, we should know better. I should know better. I don't know how many times I've failed in this, where you say things that you know are going to be provoking. It doesn't help them. Instead, you're to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How are you going to be an example of manifesting the kind of character that reflects Christ-likeness? And the last thing we talked about was extended family. Sometimes we think it's okay to let down our hair or however else you want to justify it and manifest anger towards the rest of your family. Because they're family, right? It's okay. No, it's never okay if you're a Christian. It's really sad. You know, a lot of times when I have to counsel folks, and as I look back, anger plays such a prominent role in all the issues. And it's the uncontrolled anger. You know, the anger that comes out through the harsh words. It's no surprise that many families are suffering or even destroyed. And that's why, as a Christian, for us, we need to understand, if I truly desire to honor Christ, that must take place in every arena of my life, but especially family, especially your immediate family, especially your marriage and your children. Because the enemy has an easy way to just throw anger into the mix and cause there to be conflict. I was thinking through this, and you know, there's no simple answer to anger, but there is one significant aspect of the Christian life in terms of character that we need to cultivate. And that's really this whole issue of love. It's such an easy thing to say that we believe is true, but it is a whole nother thing to actually practice it. In Ephesians 4:31, it says, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice." It's very straightforward there. Bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, and slander. Now, you know, as I kind of scope out this group, I don't, like, especially the ladies, I can't imagine you shouting in anger. You look very sweet and nice when you come to church. You're like, "Hi, Pastor John." I can't imagine it. But over the years, I've had to do some counseling. And, I think for myself, not that it's right, but I can see guys shouting. Because that's what some guys just do. They shout. I would want to shout now to show an example, but there are babies here and I don't want to scare them. I can shout. I can shout when I was cheering my girls on in sports. My goal was to be the loudest cheerleader and to always be positive, to never say negative things, because there are plenty of other people saying negative things. But to shout in anger, you know, maybe you've experienced that someone shouted in anger to you. It physically affects you. It's like taking a sledgehammer and just hitting someone. I know this because I experience it somewhat regularly. Not in my household, but outside. On the phone, you know, where there's just this maximum level of screaming and yelling and cursing, cussing, and it hurts. All these things are linked together. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander, all of this needs to be put away from you, along with all malice. Now you think about being malicious. The idea of being malicious is you intend to do evil to someone. Your words have the intent to hurt. That's what we call malicious. But these things have no place in the midst of God's family. In fact, if you look at the book of Ephesians, and really the context of Ephesians is the church. The first three chapters describe this is what the church is to be. And then chapters 4-6 talk about, now this is what the church is called to do. This is how you reflect your identity in Christ. And so if you say you're a Christian, and especially collectively, when you are together with God's family, there should not be bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander. I remember one of the first missions trips we took to the Czech Republic, and it was a learning experience for all of us, but especially for me, because when you travel, you know, internationally, and you have to adjust really fast, and then you're put into a situation where for 8 days, you are going full speed. You're not getting sleep. You're tired. And imagine going with about 15 church people. We're from right here. You could do good for maybe, if you're going out for 2-3 weeks, the first several days, everyone's pretty good. You know, because you're still in church mode. Pastor's here, got to act good. But it's amazing. After 4 or 5 days, I've seen different sides of people. Now, one side I've seen of people is they get really loopy. You see someone who gets loopy, and it's funny. It's just funny. They just get silly. So, and that's okay. That's good. I don't mind that. But, it was at that first English camp that two of our team members were just yelling at each other in front of everybody.
just yelling, you did this, you did this. And I'm kind of in shock because we're with unbelievers here. That was the point of the English camp, to invite them. And here they are, they're just yelling at each other. And I'm there watching it, and I don't even know what to say. I'm in shock. I've never seen this. Well, you can imagine then when you're at home, you can't keep up pretenses if you actually really harbor anger in your heart. But at the church too, it just comes with the job, you know, but I've been yelled at quite a bit. You know, I've had people come into my office and meet with me and just yell and scream. And it's sort of shocking because I'm thinking like, wow, I've never seen this before in you. Getting phone calls, you know, just getting berated. And, I think maybe I was a little naive, maybe early on being a pastor. I thought being a pastor would be like, oh, I'm going to be able to spend time with church people. It'll be wonderful. We'll have fellowship. We'll pray together. We'll eat together. It'll be great. And there was a lot of that. But, wow. When anger grips your heart and you lose self-control, it's stunning to see what people will do and say. When you look at 1 Corinthians 13, the context when Paul is talking about love is he's addressing the issue of spiritual gifts, and the Corinthian church is completely missing the point in terms of the gifts. They're using it as a point of pride to say, I'm more important than you are. I don't need you. And Paul is saying, how could you say such things? And it's in that context he talks about love. And it's as if Paul says this, okay, you know, this whole issue with spiritual gifts, what you don't understand is there's something actually kind of more important than just the exercising of your gifts. It's through your use of the gifts, are you manifesting the love of Christ? The greatest gift that we have received from God is the love of Christ, because it was manifested through the gift of his Son. This is a gift that transcends everything. So a very fair question to ask you is, do you really understand God's love? First Corinthians 13 gives a very, very straightforward presentation. If you say you know the love of God, then you'll be controlled by the love of God. And when you're controlled by the love of God, the way you're going to manifest this love is through being patient, through being kind, through not being jealous. God's love doesn't brag, doesn't get puffed up, doesn't act unbecomingly, doesn't seek its own. This kind of love is not provoked. Now, that idea of being provoked, I mentioned this a few weeks ago. If you are walking in love, in Christ's love, if you are controlled by the love of Christ, there is one very clear demonstration of that, and that is you are not provoked. Now, the idea of being provoked, if you look at some of the other translations, the ESV says that you're not irritable. And I remember the first thing I thought when I saw irritable was irritable bowel syndrome. Because I thought, wow, that would be horrible to experience. Irritable bowel syndrome. There's a certain part of your body that's very irritable. But some people's hearts are very irritable. You know, we say things like, I got up on the wrong side of the bed. I mean, who even made that up? There's only two sides of the bed to get off of, the left side or the right side. What's the wrong side? That's just justification, basically to say, I'm in a bad mood, so don't bother me. Or when people say, I'm hangry. I remember the first time I heard that, I was like, that's almost silly. I can understand a little kid being hangry, but adults are saying they're hangry. Like, you actually get upset. You're angry at someone. Don't bother me. I didn't have lunch today. And you're like, I'm sorry. Would you like some food? The King James takes this word provoked and adds a little bit to it, not easily provoked. You know, there are some people who are easily provoked. They get angry very quickly. In fact, the NIV version says not easily angered. So if you really have the love of Christ controlling you, one way in which you will see its impact is that you are not going to be irritable or so easily provoked or so easily angered. Now, the reality is there are going to be irritating people. You know, another word you could use is there are annoying people. Have you ever been annoyed by someone? But does you being annoyed justify getting unrighteously angry? I mean, James 4, he talks about it's because of your lusts that you have conflicts with each other. You didn't get your way. You're upset that someone didn't consider you more important. Are you someone who's easily bothered by someone? I mean, I think that's why we often talk about driving in LA, right? That is one very straightforward example of how easy it is to be irritated or annoyed. But the question really goes back to this. Are you easily affected then by other people? Now, I have to say it is very difficult many times to deal with people. So you are going to be put in a position where you will be tested. But that's why then you need to cultivate this whole idea of what does it mean to grow in the love of Christ? That's why at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians, Paul gives that prayer that you would know the love of Christ. And how will that love be manifested? Going back to Ephesians 4 at the very end there, you know, verse 32, so, you know, get rid of bitterness and you know, anger and all that. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, when you think of the context of Lighthouse LA, you need to know that anger is a very real enemy to deal with. Unrighteous anger inside the church will divide the church, will destroy the church, will wreak havoc in the church. When I was pastoring in San Jose, I went to a church. It was a Korean church that 2 weeks before there was a brawl in the sanctuary. And five Oakland PD had to come. If you know Oakland, Oakland's a rough place. For five Oakland PD to show up, that's pretty intense. Because what happened? Well, they had this big wooden podium. They tried to crush someone with it. And I don't think they have it here, but they had a Christian flag on the stage, and someone took it and tried to spear someone. There was blood in the church, literal blood, screaming, slandering, shouting. And so I came to this church leaders meeting. It was a Baptist church, so it was a deacon's meeting. And I don't think I've ever been in a more satanic feeling place than that. It was so horrible. It was as if they were just filled with Satan. It was so sad. You know, I was a guest there. They didn't even know who I was. Yeah. Finally, at the end, I raised my hand. And they looked at me, and I said, "Can I say something?" And I said, "You, as the older generation, are called to pass on the greatness of God to the next generation. How could you do this? How could you do this? Don't you care about the glory of God?" And after saying a few more things, I got up and I left. And I just went to the parking lot and I wept. Because here was a church completely overrun by Satan. To the point where they would physically harm each other. Getting the Christian flag and spearing someone with it. That to me was probably the most like, you took the Christian flag to stab him? Like, that's unbelievable. Well, that's why you have to really dig deep into your own heart. And you have to ask yourself, am I going to allow anger to take root in my heart? Because if it does, it will manifest itself and it will be destructive in the life of the church. And again, a lot of it's going to be shown through your words. If you look at Ephesians 4:29, we looked at verse 32, but just go a few verses before. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Ed Welch, in the devotional, he said this, "But if we build up and strengthen the people God puts before us, we adorn God's house. We actually contribute to its beauty, even more since God's house is a permanent and eternal structure. We will have opportunity to notice our craftsmanship day after day as we see the inlaid gems we contributed to God's home and our own home. For now we take the long view and lay up treasures in heaven. We build up others because we've been built up by Jesus." And when I was thinking about what he meant by that, it's as if to picture it this way. All of us are like bricklayers at the church. We are putting the bricks to build up the church. Those bricks could be represented by your words. If you put unwholesome words, your bricks are bad. They're no good. They're not going to help for the building up of the church. If you allow bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander to be what is represented through your words, you are destroying the church. But if you can speak such words that are good for the building up of what is needed. You know, you ask, why is it important to come to church? Like to actually come on a Sunday. It's because you're here to help build up the church. Each of you have a responsibility. Each of you are contributing in either a good way or a bad way. But this is so important, why you need to make sure anger is not left unchecked. Because if you have anger in your heart, you will be destructive. You know, when I think about, so how could Lighthouse LA be a place where we will really glorify God? One way is going to be how you speak words of edification. And it adds to that in verse 29, the building up so that it will give grace to those who hear. When you come together here, you have an opportunity Do your words show that God's glory matters in all things, even in the very words that I speak, even every single word? Will my words show that life is not just about me getting what I want, but that I want to serve you? And when someone is angry, can I respond with words that are gentle? Because a gentle word turns away wrath. Proverbs talks about words that are like apples of gold. And there's a very rich imagery in that. Or are your words apples full of worms? Now, I've never actually bit into an apple and seen a worm come out of it, but I've heard such things. Would you want your words to be like that? Yes, we are still sinners. We will fail, but we can strive to be such a place that we don't allow anger to reign. Instead, we have the love of Christ control us. Now, you will be tested in that. That's why we have to keep meditating on the love of Christ. The love of Christ needs to control us in every way, control our hearts, our minds, our mouths, so that we never let anger take root in our church family. The enemy always wants to provoke us to anger. Maybe even this morning, you got up on the wrong side of the bed. You hit a patch of traffic. You didn't get to stop by Starbucks to get your coffee. So you are already pretty upset getting here. And then you're like, well, no one said hi to me. Nobody cares. Well, that's how anger destroys the church. In Hebrews 10:24, it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, the word provoke has a positive sense and a negative sense. You could be provoking people to anger, or you could be provoking them to love. And the idea there is you're stimulating. You know, your pokes are so that they would experience the love of Christ. And so when it says here, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You see, one of the challenges for us is we maybe might get lazy at some point and not want to gather together, assemble together. Well, what you're losing out then is that together we are supposed to be stimulating one another to love and good deeds. We are to be encouraging one another, and all the more, in fact, it should be increasing as you even anticipate either the coming of Christ or the day you die. I don't know, there's something about being a part of a church family that you can look forward to, because it's not just because you're going to receive it. It's because you see the opportunity to contribute to it. Why are you waiting for someone to say something to you? You say something to someone that will edify, that will give grace, that will be timely, that will encourage, that will build up. Every single one of you has the opportunity to do it. Instead of waiting for someone else to stimulate you to loving good deeds, why don't you do the stimulating? And don't forsake. You know, one of the challenges, and, you know, I can't try to guilt you into coming to church. That's not the right motivation to come. But if you understand your responsibility to contribute to the building up of the body of Christ, in Ephesians 4, it just paints a very wonderful picture of all the body parts working together to edify each other. It's not just the pastors who say these things. It's all of you. Will you even today Take the opportunity to share the love of Christ through your words. And maybe to someone that you haven't maybe even really talked to. Because if we are fellow members in the body of Christ, the one thing that we have in common that unites us is Christ. And so we have a responsibility to build up my family, your family. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're not part of the family. You need to become part of the family. And the only way you can become part of the family is if you look to Christ to save you from your sin. You see, one of the things that the world maybe doesn't understand, it's never that Christians are better than them. Never. It's we are fellow sinners. It's just that we have a great Savior. Nothing to do with me. And it is because Jesus came as the greatest manifestation of God's love. 1 John chapter 4. And you know, when you dwell on that idea, when God says in his word, beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7. His love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God. If you don't love, you don't know God. It is impossible to love the way God calls for us to love until we understand his love for us. That's why as we take communion, I hope that we are always reminded of this. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You know, if we could say that Jesus's life was kind of like a sermon, it was that his life preached who God is to sinners like us. And the very offering of his body on the cross, his blood was shed. It was to say, God loves sinners so much that he's willing to send his son to die. God has every justification to exercise his wrath in punishing all of us to eternal hell. He has every right, and it would be fair and just. But one of the things that we maybe don't quite always appreciate is that you can't box God in. No. While he exercises his wrath and justice, he also exercises his grace and his mercy and his love. Christ died to save us from our sin. I think one of the things I struggle with a lot of times is if someone has sinned against me and shows no sign of remorse or repentance, it's very hard to want to love them. But Jesus even says, love your enemies. Ah, Jesus, come on, that's a little unrealistic here. And Jesus says, let me show you how. And he died for his enemies. What can we say? The next time you feel angry at someone, and you want to say words out of your anger, take a moment to reflect. Your anger condemns you before God. Even your angry words condemn you before God. And it's only because Jesus has saved us that we have hope and forgiveness. If we say that we're Christians, when you look to Christ and you reflect on the fact that he has shown his kindness, his tenderheartedness, his graciousness to forgive me. I have been wrestling with this, especially the last couple weeks. Two particular situations are driving me crazy. I can't sleep. I'm constantly stressed. And I have to really consider, what does it mean to not feel like you can be justified in your anger, but rather reflect the love of Christ? Love is the answer. But not just any kind of love. It is only the love of Christ. And that's why we pray for each other, that we would grow in understanding the love of Christ. I want you to bow your heads. If you need the elements, Andy will come through. You can get it.